Reached out.
Yeah, so Pat's giving you something, but don't look at it. Keep it face down. Okay? So think of it this way. In the beginning, there was a very simple instruction. Don't eat the fruit. Don't turn over the sheet of paper. You know, I was thinking, just as Pat is passing it out, it really is something that how God's work and weak people come together. It struck me, it happens constantly that, I mean, like even this morning, I'm talking about things that, like, this is God's truth. This is pure and reliable, and yet it's, you know, do I handle it well? Like, I'm frail, and you guys hear it in frailty as well, and it's just that odd mix of God's strength and absolute trustworthiness mixing with us, and somehow he does his work in that. Thanks, Pat. So let's pray to start. Father, thank you that you always do it this way, that you step in with all your goodness and purity, and you work with us, and we aren't, and yet somehow you still do your work. So please will you do that this morning. Show me how to speak and what to say. Help us all to listen. For the kids and teachers downstairs, the same thing. Just that this will be a time, as a local church is together, that we are built up and encouraged and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. That kind of came out of that song, "You Will Hold Me Fast." So we are wrapping up this 12-week series, and congratulations. I hope it's been a good experience. It's been an accomplishment. So if you think about it, we have read through all four Gospels chronologically and in parallel. And so you get to see the story unfold, and you see the overlapping pictures of the different Gospels. Plus, we're reading the Bible daily, and we're doing it with others. And I think the most important thing is that it's giving us that opportunity to take a good look at who Jesus is and to get a clear view of him. And then we come to Sundays, and each Sunday, I found it really interesting, and I've enjoyed how it's different. You know, sometimes it's zeroing in on a specific incident. Other times, it's sort of tracing through a number of incidents. Sometimes it's looking at a theme. And it struck me, I just kind of randomly, I took the Sundays that were left, I think is how I kind of did it. And the one I did was, it wasn't the first, I think it was the third, and it was the introduction to Jesus' ministry. So, and now I get to talk about his exit. And it struck me for both of those that it's easy to look at the things that we've read in those 2 weeks just as isolated stories. So when we looked at sort of how Jesus was introduced, starting with John the Baptist, sometimes maybe we look at them as just individual stories, you know, his baptism, his temptation, cleaning the temple, and so on. But we walk through the first 10 to say, maybe the 10 incidents in Jesus' life to say, is this a very intentional introduction? So it's scripted. God planned it out to very specifically introduce his son to Israel and to us. You know, so for example, John the Baptist, that idea of get ready, be real, change is needed. Like, you're going to meet God, so you need to be prepared to change. And it wasn't just that people back then needed to meet John the Baptist before they came to Jesus. I think all of us who come to Jesus, in a sense, need to come with that preparation of John the Baptist. You know, get ready. You're going to be changed. You need to be real. There's no playing. You're meeting God. The genealogy, just another one. Every time you read a genealogy, it's a reminder that this is part of a much bigger picture. And so the genealogy of Jesus is a reminder that Jesus is a culmination of a big story, you know, going back to Adam and Abraham and David, and, you know, you can see all of that. So, for that first one, I was looking at the themes, you know, how is Jesus introduced? And this one, I'm also going to look at what is the theme, like what is, because I think this, what we read this past week is in the same way, very carefully scripted by God. He's not just, you know, a series of disconnected stories and he's doctrinally accomplishing things, but he's preparing an exit, so to speak, and it's telling us something really important. So, question, what key words for you really capture what we read this past week? So we read, starting with the betrayal and the arrest in the garden, and then we went through the three Jewish trials, so Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Council of Elders, and in there was Peter's denials, and then the three Gentile trials, so first to Pilate, and then over to Herod, and then back to Pilate, so sort of three trials there as well, and then Jesus was flogged, condemned to death, carried his cross, crucifixion. And you remember the events at the crucifixion, just how everyone around was mocking him, his words to the thief on the cross, and to John and to Mary, and then his death and all the signs that came, you know, the earthquake, there was a darkness just before, tombs opened, and then he was buried. And then his resurrection appearances, and we'll look at that in a little more detail, and then his commission to his disciples, you know, the job he had for them to do, and then the ascension. So there you go. How's that for 90-second overview? So does anything come to mind? Like, what key words capture the reading from this week? Anything come to mind? Okay. Just
four times, I think four times. It is as you say.
Okay. Yep. And maybe what I'll do is I'll just let it, just think about it. What words, and it is interesting when you see some of those things, like those patterns, how Jesus responded, like Gordy was saying. I want to share three words. And I'm going to take a lot more words than that. But I want to start with two illustrations. I was reading at the start of my holiday. I was reading an article from the Creation Ministries magazine. Now, Free Edifort. I think I said that. Free Edifort, South Africa. Does anyone know why Free Edifort, South Africa, is significant? Stephen, you disappoint me. I was sure you would know. Andy? Okay, well then, wait and hear. So, Vredeport, South Africa, is this town in the middle of this peaceful farmland, you know, rolling hills. It's near Johannesburg. It's actually the site of the largest known meteor strike on Earth. They understand that there is a meteor about 10 kilometers in diameter. Okay? So 10 kilometers, if you think from here to the other side of Cambridge, is roughly 10 kilometers. So that a meteor that large, and some say it could have been as large as 20 to 25 kilometers. Like, this is massive. Coming at a speed 15 to 20 kilometers per second. That's even faster than Alec drives. And it struck the Earth, and in seconds, it penetrated 20 kilometers down into the crust and created this crater 100 kilometers across. Okay? So 100 kilometers from here to Toronto, 20 kilometers down. Like, can you imagine, you know, looking into that, okay? After a few seconds, the crust rebounded, and rock slabs kilometers thick around the edges were shoved up, okay? Like, kilometers thick rock slabs. This dome emerged in the center and then collapsed in a large crater 300 kilometers across, was formed in the span of about 10 minutes. Okay? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that, eh?
No, I wouldn't.
Okay. And it had a massive impact on the Earth. I was reading something, University of Rochester, the impact talked about damaging effects globally, like weather, greenhouse heating, temperature changes, widespread forest fires, acid rain, destruction of the ozone layer. Like, it was just massive. The irony of it is, you never would guess that it was a site of catastrophe. Like, how many people live there unknowing, not realizing that they're in the aftermath of a catastrophic change? Okay? You know, my dad had a farm and his dad had a farm and we've just always had a farm here growing whatever. And interestingly, it's only been recently, so it was the start of the 1900s that the idea that it was a meteor strike was first began to be floated. But it was very controversial for almost 100 years, and only in the 1990s was it fully accepted that yes, there was a meteor strike. And 1990s to even 2005. It had always been assumed that it was just something more natural, like a volcano or something like that. But when they looked at photos from space, they said, no, that's what it is. So isn't it interesting that bias to think that the past and the future are always going to be like the present? It's just hard to imagine dramatic changes. And the book or the article in the Creation magazine was talking about how did this fit into the flood? And I've been interested. This is the second illustration. So Frietta Fort Dome is the one illustration. The second is the flood itself. And it's been interesting to me just tracking how over the years, creation scientists have been more and more realizing that how the flood was a catastrophic change. You know, like you sort of have a Sunday school type, picture of the flood, you know, and not really thinking about it. But the flood probably involved asteroid strikes and the shifting of the crust, volcanoes, extreme weather, tsunamis. Like, the flood ripped this earth apart. And isn't it interesting that you can know the story, I mean, and the theology, but miss the impact and the power. You know, like, yeah, God flooded the whole earth. And not really realizing just what a powerful thing it really was. So it's easy to be comfortable with like a childlike version, but the better you know it, the more powerful it becomes. And so my point is, I think we can live in the aftermath of something huge, but be oblivious to it. And we can know the story, but be blind to the true power of it. And I think that's what it is. It can be with Jesus. So Jesus, his death and resurrection, our ascension, are like an asteroid strike. It is the greatest event to impact our planet. It drastically changes everything. But we can obliviously live in the aftermath of it. You know, so much of life is just normal. We think about it at certain times, but it doesn't really govern our life like the powerful event it was. We can even know the story well without grasping the force. And don't be too quick to say, well, no, that's not me, because, I mean, I've grown up in the church, I celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. I think we should think about it and say, does the force of it really impact us? So, I just want to say that as a start, to these three introduction to these three words, and I think these words for me, they really capture the powerful impact of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, impact for the world and for us. So, first word is suffering. As we've gone through this week, it struck me how Jesus suffered tremendously. In the garden, like, his disciples had seen him express emotion before, but they had never seen Jesus like this before, you know. It must have been unnerving for them. Can you imagine being there and hearing Jesus, the one who just seemed invincible, and to hear him praying what he prayed? Like, when he said, "Father, if it's possible, can this cup pass?" To hear him to say he was deeply sorrowful to the point of death. Like, how would that have been for the disciples? And his arrest really seemed to be a key turning point. Up until then, he had always seemed invincible. He just walked through crowds. He had an answer. And suddenly things seemed to turn. And you think about the physical suffering that came. You know, he was hit over and over again at the Jewish trial. He was beaten when he went to Herod. There was a flogging that just beat him to an inch of his life. And the crucifixion. And I'm not going to go into explaining and describing these things. But let me just pick on one particular thing. In Mark, it says, "So the soldiers led him into the palace," that is the governor's residence, "and called together the whole cohort." Anyone know how much a cohort is? Yeah.
One quarter of an online class.
Back then, a cohort was, I understand, 1/10 of a legion, which would put it at between 500 and 600 soldiers. So it says, they called together the whole cohort. Jesus has just been flogged. And the guys say, "Hey, come on over here." And so 500, 600 soldiers gather around Jesus. They put a purple robe on him, braiding a crown of thorns they put on him. They mock him, struck him on the head, spit at him. You have 500 to 600 soldiers. Jesus has been beaten to, like I said, within an inch of his life. What do 500 hardened soldiers do with someone that they know is condemned to die? Like, can you imagine? It's like a gang of, you know, like bullies pulling the wings off of flies, and you know, like, it's a gang. Jesus suffered. But even aside from that, just think about emotionally, like, what was it to be betrayed? What was it to be lied about? When his disciples ran and no one stood up, when he heard Peter deny him, what about his own people rejecting him? What about an unjust trial? Like, to know that it's lies and it's not fair, and what about the mocking and shame? You know, naked on a cross, and just everyone is just mocking and taunting you. And we don't know what else. I mean, bearing sin and the punishment. And I don't think we even need to speculate about, you know, we aren't told. We don't need to go further than we're told. But let's just think about these things. First of all, this is Jesus as God, the Son of God. He suffered. So when they hit Jesus, they were hitting God. And God let them. God let them hit him. God was flogged. God was tormented by 500 cruel soldiers. God was pinned. The Creator was pinned like a bug on a cross. And I think cross, we need to see it as this high point, this awesome holy moment. This is part of God's glory. Can you imagine the universe looking in? You know, the good and the evil spirits looking in, and they had never seen this before. God himself pinned to a cross. The Creator had never been seen like this before. So that's one of the things. When we look at Jesus suffering, it's like we see God as we've never seen him before. What does it tell us about him? But then there's also Jesus as the man and how he suffered. And I think you look at it and you wonder at it and you say, like, he submitted. He was silent. He said, "Father, forgive them." He was thinking about his mother. He turned to a thief, a dying criminal who had just earlier been taunting him, and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Like, how did he do it? Why did he do it? And it's what came to mind is in 1 Peter 2, and I'll go quickly so you can look it up later, but in 1 Peter 2, it talks about why he did it. And it talks about enduring hardship in suffering unjustly. If you do good and suffer and so endure, this finds favor for God, with God. For to this you were called. Like, this is what he calls us to. He wants us to do. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, picked on, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God who judges justly. So, and I'll give you an example. I was working on this. So the way Jesus, I'll just sum it up. So Jesus suffered like that in part as an example for us. He wants us to do the same thing. And I was working on this at the borrowed trailer we were at, and I had Fretz beside me, and everyone else was over somewhere else, and the grumpy old guy in the trailer behind walked by, and Fretz, being the good watchdog, barked at him, and the other guy barked back. Well, maybe he didn't bark back, but you know, told him to shut up. And for the record, I said, "Fretz, leave it," and he left it. He was a good dog. But it was amazing how my emotions shifted in that moment. Like, in that moment, that guy, he became my enemy. And it was all sorts of things came to mind, you know, how I would respond and what I should do. You know, it hit me. I thought, isn't that interesting how easily that fight response comes? You know, all you done was, you know, snarl back at my dog, but I became defensive and angry. He became my enemy. And I realized that Jesus suffered so that I can learn how to live in a broken world with people who are unfair. Jesus really does want me to learn to pray for those who persecute me and mistreat me and are my enemies. But I so quickly just, you know, I don't know, maybe you're different. Nope. Probably not. So, first word, suffering. Suffering tells us something brand new about God, and it's an example for us. Second word, kingdom. I noticed as we were going through the reading how kingdom kept coming up. The crucifixion was built around kingship, you know. So Jesus was facing Pilate, and the conversation was, he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." And he was labeled a king. You know, when he was on the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he was crucified under, the charge he was under. And then, do you notice the thief saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? It's an odd thing. Like, how did the thief even know, like, that confidence that there actually was a kingdom? Anyway, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he did. And we didn't read that far, but in beginning of Acts, it says that after his resurrection, when he met with his disciples, he spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. So the kingdom sounds big and triumphant, and it is. It was. But there's a tone all the way through, like this kingly tone, this majestic tone, you know, like he says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." But at the same time, you know, he says, "I am the one you're looking for," and they all fall back. And, you know, and he says, "I could call 10, ask my father, and he'd send 12 legions." You know, like it's big picture. It's not just one man suffering. This is big. This is kingdom conflict type things. And we see it, you know, we see in how his death ended, you know, the curtain being torn and the earthquake. We see people being raised. We see, and especially in the resurrection, it's like the resurrection is just the pinnacle. It proves Jesus' kingdom won. And if Ryan was here, he's probably listening, he would say, "I love the victory." That just seems like a Ryan sort of thing to say. But what does, and we could get into a whole lot about what does this kingdom mean, and how does it work? What does it look like? How do we bring it? And we could get into a big debate about defining it and what it will be and what it should be now and eschatology and politics and all sorts of things. But I want to look at a very odd kingdom reference and think about his kingdom in maybe a different way. In Colossians 2, 15, it talks about how he says, "In his death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, the evil spiritual rulers and authorities. He has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So he triumphed over Satan and evil and all those powers that warp and twist and control the world. He triumphed over them by the cross. Now, does that seem a little odd? Like, if I was writing it, I would have said triumphing over them by the resurrection. But he says triumphing over them by the cross. And I don't know, we could, it'd be interesting, like, was Satan celebrating at the cross? Did he realize at that point he had lost? Was it only at the resurrection that Satan realized, you know, when was it that earthquake went through the spiritual world, spirit world, and Satan realized that he had lost? Regardless, he triumphed over them by the cross. And the thing that, and I just want to briefly touch on this and then leave it with you. I think that our freedom from the evil in us comes out of the cross. We normally think about the kingdom of God as being the big things that change the world, but there's a freedom in us that comes out of the cross. It's interesting how many references in the New Testament that talking about how God changes us, so we stop doing wrong, beginning to live differently, are tied to Jesus' death. The cross is related to our victory over sin. And the kingdom of God is big things, setting the world right now and in the future. But the key part, in some ways for me, is how he sets me right. And I'll give you an example of this too. So I was preparing this talk, and I had came one day, and I was grumpy. Was I grumpy? I was grumpy. And there were lots of reasons why I just felt grumpy. And it's, isn't it something how you can be grumpy and just feel right about it? You know, like, so justified? But when it really came down to it, I was being selfish and unkind and impatient. And it struck me that that's why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die just to fix the world. Jesus died to set me free from the evil in me. He died so I could be forgiven, but also set free. And I need to call it what it is. No excuses, but recognize that where I was, the way I was acting, was exactly why Jesus had died. And I think we need to just call it as it is. Say, this is why Jesus died. Because I need to be set free. Jesus' kingdom conquering starts with my heart. And it's interesting, it's encouraging. Jesus, I wrote down, Jesus is confident that he is, his words, his death, his resurrection are sufficient to set us free from ourselves. And everything else is a supporting role. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? And I'll just mention this really quickly. I think the cross and resurrection always go together. Resurrection shows the end result. The cross shows the way. Resurrection doesn't leave the cross behind, and the cross is always the way to resurrection. And I think that has a lot of significance, just, I won't get into it. But I think it's important always to keep those two together. So, the kingdom, it's that big victory over the world, and it's that the daily victory in me. Both of those are part of that kingdom that he's bringing. And the last one. So suffering and kingdom. And I want to look more closely at Jesus after his resurrection. Okay? And it's interesting, this is a view of Jesus that is, you might say, closest to his permanent state and how we know him now, okay? Right? So, like, Jesus walking on earth before his death is not his permanent state, and it's not how we know him, so to speak, now. But after his resurrection, his interactions with his disciples, that's in a, you might say, it's permanent state, and it's how we know him too. So there is a resurrection day, and on resurrection day he appeared to Mary, and then to the women, and then to Peter by himself, and then to Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, and then they scooted back to Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared right when they came in the door to the 10 disciples altogether. So resurrection day, 5 appearances that we know of. When was the next appearance? 8 days later. And that was the disciples with Thomas. Third time was in Galilee. So sometime after that, disciples all went to Galilee like Jesus had, they'd been told to. And they waited. That's when they went fishing. You know, so it, maybe it was they went and it was like, oh, what do we do? Let's go fishing. You know, but that's when he appeared. And then it sounds like there were other times that he appeared to them in Galilee, including Perhaps that's when there was 500 at one time that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. And then the disciples went back to Jerusalem, and perhaps there were a number of times. And then the last one, when he led them out and he ascended. And that was 40 days after his resurrection. So 40 days, he appeared sporadically. And then they went back and they waited 10 days. And then Pentecost came and the gift of the Spirit. So I was going to ask you this, but I'm just going to share my thoughts. I was thinking, what do you notice? Like, it's interesting the things that, how Jesus worked, you know, how he met with them so often individually. I really like that, how he met with them individually, picking up on their needs. I love how he called them children. I love that thought that when Thomas said, unless I see his, you know, his wounds and put my fingers, and then Jesus comes and he quotes it. I love that picture that Jesus was standing there unseen, listening to what Thomas was saying. And then, you know, later he comes and I said, by the way, I was listening in on what you were saying. I love that picture. So he sees and he's listening, even when you don't even think he is. I love how he still calls them to follow him. Some of his last words to Peter that we know of were, follow me. Well, he's going to be gone in just a week or so, and he says, follow me. Keep on following me. And how he sends them on a mission. He's not finished with the world. But what was Jesus doing in between these appearances? So, like, there was Resurrection Day. And then 8 days later, what was Jesus doing for those 8 days? Well, we don't know. And in that sense, it's a lot like us today. Because we don't see Jesus every day. We're often waiting. We know he's listening to us, he's aware of us, but we often don't see him. And it struck me that, and even not recognizing him on the road to Emmaus, the uncertainty, you know, what should we do? It feels a lot like how life is now. There's lots of waiting and watching. And even after his ascension, he said, go and wait. Isn't that something that his instruction to them was to wait? And I wonder if it's a picture. My last word is waiting. He's given us a job to do, and he wants us to wait. He wants us to live such that our life is defined by the risen Jesus. But it's waiting. It has that uncertainty that the disciples had, you know, where what's going to happen next? You know, what do we do? That's exactly where we live. It's easy. And just as the disciples, I wonder if that fishing expedition was sort of like, let's just drift back into normal life. I wonder if that's really easy for us too, because waiting is hard. And so it's really easy to make the waiting sort of a part-time job and have other jobs, like drift into, well, let's go fishing. And do you understand what I'm saying? Waiting is meant to be a full-time job, not just a part-time job. And it struck me as I was on my vacation, because the vacation wasn't perfect. And that's disappointing. I mean, my whole year had built up to getting this vacation time, and then I was sick, and there was a plague of bugs and flies and biting insects and torrential rain, and I couldn't golf, and what struck me that my life is not, it's not that getting to my vacation is the full-time job, but my vacation is really just to equip me for going back and working and waiting, right? And it's the same for other things. A point of life is not retirement, or buying a house, or having a fulfilling job, or getting married, or having my health, or my family, or financial security, or leisure, or anything. All these are simply tools that we can use in our full-time waiting for Jesus work. So waiting. Jesus' death and resurrection were the greatest events to impact this planet. Do we live in the crater of the greatest impact ever in our history, knowing the story but oblivious to the life-changing implications? We see Jesus suffer. The universe sees a creator as never before, and we are taught how to function in a broken world, to keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Kingdom, just that confident hope that God will set all things right, and his work starts in me with the King in charge of my life right now, and patient endurance. Jesus is at work, and waiting for him is my full-time work. You can turn over your sheet. I stumbled across this. It just popped into my head after I had not finished completely, but it popped into my head. This is how John introduced himself at the beginning of Revelation, and it struck me, isn't that interesting that the way John saw himself is exactly what we've been talking about. He says, this letter is from John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours and that are ours in Jesus. And I thought, isn't that interesting? It's almost like how did John see himself? He said, yeah, I'm in Jesus. I'm partnering with you in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that we all have together in Jesus. And I thought that was really interesting. So you could take this, and along with the retreat verse, you could memorize this as well. And I'll end with this. If you aren't confident that you know God, and you might be very new, or you might be very familiar to you, but you aren't confident that you know him, I just want to say God's good news starts here. Could you imagine that God would suffer for you? Why would he do that? Can you trust the one who would die for you? It's interesting that for that criminal dying beside Jesus, the only thing he had was that confidence that Jesus could take him into his kingdom. And he did. And I think that's really all it is. It's that put your hope in God alone, from that song, that last song that we sang, put your hope in God alone as you know him through Jesus. So, greatest asteroid strike this world has ever known occurred in Jerusalem, AD 30. And thankfully, we're still experiencing the after effects and living in its shadow. Good, eh? Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to see more and more all that you have done in Jesus, in his death and resurrection and ascension, what he has said, spirit he has given, the work you are doing, the plans you are weaving together. Teach us to put our hope fully in that, the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.